worship together.
So 250 years, huh? Been a good 250 years for you. Some of us have been here for longer of that period than others. But that's what this weekend is about, right? Celebrating 250 years as a country, 250 years of freedom. It's a place, our country is a place that used to have some kind of understanding of the fear of God and the dignity of mankind. And the reason was because we all recognize we were made in his image. And we are endowed by our creator with certain unalienable rights. That we were all born, all mankind, equal in value. These ideas actually come from Christianity, but eventually when they are divorced from Jesus, some of those ideas actually cause more problems. We think about some of the similarities between our freedom in Christ and our political freedom. And there are lots of similarities, but having one without the other actually just gives us more opportunities to rebel against our Creator. As believers, we know that our freedom does not come from primarily a government. A government is not the people who give us freedom. That's God himself. A government can recognize those freedoms. But we have a greater freedom, a freedom that supersedes that, and a freedom that people can have even in the most oppressive of governments. And a freedom that our political freedom doesn't mean much if we don't have. And that is truly our freedom in Christ. Our freedom to be returned to live for our Creator and not to be enslaved to our desires. See, the way that we take freedom nowadays in our culture is the freedom to do what I want. The freedom to fulfill all of my desires. I don't believe that's necessarily what our founding fathers had in mind, and it's certainly not what Scripture has in mind. Scripture actually calls that slavery. To be controlled by my own desires, to have what I want rule my life, that is not freedom, that is slavery. So this morning, as we remember our freedom that we have in this country, freedom to worship our Creator, freedom to submit to our Creator, freedom to live the lives that God has called us to live as believers, in God's freedom, in Christ's freedom. We come here to remember not just our political freedom, but what Jesus did for us to secure freedom eternally. I'm gonna read Colossians 2, verse 13 to 15. These are very familiar verses. Paul, writing to the Colossian church, says that we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. The idea there is we were dead spiritually, but we also deserved death because of our sin, and because the idea of the uncircumcision of our flesh is that we were not separated to God. We were not holy to God. We were not his. We were our own, we thought. We were dead because of that, but God made us alive. Made everyone who has come to Christ alive together with Jesus. Why? Because he was able to forgive us of all of our sins. But he wasn't able to forgive us of our sins just because he's a nice guy. Just because he's a cushy, you know, grandfather guy that kind of likes everybody. No, he was able to forgive us. How? Because he was able to cancel the record of debt that stood against us. Do you remember that? Believer, you had a record of debt that stood against you. You had a list of accusations that stood against you. But Jesus canceled it by becoming sin for us, by taking my guilt on himself, who knew no sin. He was righteous. He was holy. He did everything as God had prescribed. He lived in true freedom, living as the true image of God. Without being bound by his own desires and sin, he was able to live in this world. Yes, with all of the temptations we live with, but not with the slavery to sin that we live with. but he voluntarily took on our sin on himself. He was able to cancel the record of debt with its legal demands. He was able to set it aside. Why? Because it was nailed to his cross. He took our punishment that we deserve, that God had to justly pour out. And thusly, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, those folks, those rulers and powers that would, like Satan before the throne of God, trying to condemn Job, bring his accusations before the throne of God. He disarms Satan. He disarms the devil. He has nothing to bring against God's elect. Who is going to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, right? It is Jesus Christ who died and rose for us. He totally disarmed anyone who could bring any accusation against you, not because he said you didn't sin, but because Jesus never sinned. Not because you don't deserve punishment, but because Jesus took your punishment. Not because you are righteous, but because Jesus is righteous. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are united with Jesus. And we get all of his righteousness. And he takes all of our guilt. That is true freedom. It's not just freedom from hell, although it is freedom from hell. It's also freedom to now be able to walk in new life, no longer having to walk according to what I want, letting the desires of my heart at any given moment drive my life. I now am able to live for my Creator who loved me and gave himself for me. That's true freedom. That's what we remember every Sunday as we gather together. And that's what we remember around the Lord's table, because the night before he made that sacrifice, nailing all of our sin to his cross, he had dinner with the 12 apostles, then 11 apostles as one left. And he passed the bread around and broke it as a symbol saying, "This is my body that will be broken for you." And he asks us when we take this to remember that it is only through his broken body that we have been made right with our Creator. And he took the cup after supper and he sent it around. He said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promises of God for his people that will be purchased through his blood." This is actually a graphic picture of the body of Christ suffering, of the blood of Christ being poured out, and all of us believers internalizing that, taking in his body and his blood as our only hope. Now, this bread and this cup are not literally the body and blood of Jesus. They are symbols, they are pictures to remind us. So we take this morning. It's for believers. For those of us who have already put our faith and trust in Jesus and what he's done. And it's here to remind us. It's not a special grace that he gives us. It's not earning grace. It's not taking on more favor of God by doing this act. It's just reminding us again of the goodness and sacrifice of Jesus. I'm going to ask Pastor Greg if he would come at this time and thank the Lord for his broken body for us.
Gracious Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to pay the debt, to redeem us from our sin and the judgment of that sin. Thank you for the sacrifice that you have made so that we could stand before you, holy and righteous, uncondemned. Your word tells us that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you, Father, for allowing us to be saved through your finished work. We just ask your blessing upon the element as we take it. May you remind us as we do so that you paid that price, a significant price, so that we might have freedom in you. We pray and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to ask Pastor Jason if you would come and thank the Lord for his spilled blood for us.
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather this morning, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your love and your mercy that you have shown sinners like us. Lord, as we partake in the communion this morning, Lord, and we take of the cup, we're reminded of the blood that was spilt for our sins, not from a lamb, but from the perfect lamb who came and lived a perfect life and sacrificed himself for us. Lord, we thank you for this reminder. And Lord, I pray that we also remind each other, Lord, as we look around, as we take this together, that we are now united in Christ, brothers and sisters from all walks of life, Lord. And we thank you that your church is continuing to grow. Lord, I pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scripture tells us that the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, that he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to each of his disciples. Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After dinner, he took the cup. He told his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Thank you. Jesus passed the cup around. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Pastor Jason's going to come at this time to read the scripture.
Good morning. Pastor Tim will be in Acts chapter 19 this morning, starting in verse 8. The Bible's in the chairs in front of you. You can find that on page 873. Acts 19, verses 8 through 20. "And he entered the synagogue for 3 months and spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jews, a Jewish exorcist, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sivia were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the men in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging the practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great, and the mercy that you show us is overwhelming. As Pastor Tim comes this morning, Lord, to teach, I pray that you give him words, Lord, not for his own recognition, Lord, but that your sheep can hear your voice and we can understand. Lord, for those that are lost here this morning, Lord, I pray that seeds are planted. Lord, I pray that your spirit moves in their hearts and draws them to you, Lord. Lord, I pray for the children among us, Lord, or downstairs, Lord. I pray that you work in their hearts. I pray that you draw our children to you, Lord. I pray that you draw all unbelievers to you. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've shown sinners that are undeserving. But your love is greater, and we thank you for that. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you're a child in third grade or below, if you'd like to head to your class, you are able to do so now. The rest of you, I'd like to ask you a question. What are you afraid of? This is not like, what are you afraid of? Like, I'm afraid you're going to preach too long. What types of things make you fear? I think everyone actually is afraid of something. Most of us fear many things. I used to be deathly afraid of tornadoes. I lived in an area where there was like rarely ever any tornadoes, but I was still scared of them. Maybe it's because I saw the movie Twister when I was younger. I don't know. but I had nightmares about tornadoes. I had nightmares so often about tornadoes that in the nightmare, I would be able to remind myself, wait, I never see these in real life, and kind of snap myself out of it. That's how often I had these nightmares. So whenever there was a big thunderstorm, I would be terrified that a tornado would be a part of it. And this fear affected my behavior, as all fears do. So I would look out the windows to see if I could see something coming. If there was a warning, which at that in those days you had to watch them on your TV, your tube TV, or hear it on the radio. They didn't buzz your phone to let you know. So if there was a warning, I would go down to the basement. And my younger sister still makes fun of me because I would make her and my little brother go down to the basement. I made her do that a time or two, and she thinks I was overreacting, and I probably was. But fear affects our behavior. We learned that 6 years ago, didn't we? When COVID hit. Your behavior was different if you feared COVID than if you didn't. It's just a fact of life, right? You tell people who really feared it because they were like triple masked in their car alone, right? Because they were scared. They were fearful. If you fear heights, you probably try to avoid them. But if you can't, it definitely affects your behavior while you're close to the ledge, doesn't it? If you've ever gone out to like an overlook or a cliff with some friends, you can tell the ones who are not afraid of heights and the ones who are. Not because they confess, hey, I'm afraid of heights, although they might. Because of how they are acting around the heights, right? It changes how they behave. If you fear something like rejection, it affects how you treat your relationships. If you fear humiliation, it might keep you from being in front of people. Fear isn't necessarily bad. There's a healthy aspect to fear. Like respecting the power of a tornado is a good thing, right? Sometimes fearlessness is just stupidity, right? So fear is not always bad. Respecting the height and the stability of a cliff is an important thing. Fear always affects our behavior. In fact, our behavior often reveals what it is, in fact, that we truly fear. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look in today's text. Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would teach us to fear you, not in a terrified, hiding from you sense, because we don't have to do that if we are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus, but in an immense awe and reverence and respect of who you are, your power, your glory, your beauty, and if in real appreciation that you condescended to us to make things right between you and us, so that we no longer have to be terrified of you, but we can enjoy who you are in all your glory. I pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul is in Ephesus, as we already talked about this morning. He's just challenged some of John's followers to truly understand Jesus and be baptized. And then he goes into the synagogue, and for 3 months, he speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So he's back doing what he does in every city. And this is becoming a common phrase that Luke is using as he goes from city to city. He is persuading them. He is persuading people about the kingdom of God. A lot of times what he says, he just says he goes into the synagogue to persuade the Jews. Earlier on, he talks about him persuading the Jews from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. There's a little bit more of a full explanation of what Paul was teaching, that the Messiah, the Christ, it was necessary that he would suffer and rise from the dead. And he is proving that from what the Old Testament said, not just from what he was preaching or what he was coming up with in his own mind. It was what the Old Testament actually taught and pointed to. Here he says he is reasoning from the scriptures about the kingdom of God, and this is not a different thing. Is a different way of Luke stating the same thing, because no matter what Luke was saying, he's teaching about the same thing. Paul is teaching about the king and or the kingdom. And he is most likely speaking about both. When he goes to the scriptures to teach the Jews, he's teaching them that the king, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again in order to call a kingdom to himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So Paul is preaching to them. He is teaching them the same message he teaches them about Jesus, the true king, and about the kingdom of God that God, through the blood of Jesus, is inviting them into. And he gets away with preaching this message in the synagogue for about 3 months. But then some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. There are some, not all, but some who, it's kind of a, describes them three ways. I don't know if this is a three-step process, but there are three things that are true of their rejection of Paul's message. They are stubborn. They become hardened. It's the same concept and sometimes the same word in the Old Testament Greek translation used of Pharaoh's heart, becoming hardened. Their heart becomes stubborn against the truth. Similar to how the book of Hebrews describes the children of Israel in the wilderness, they became hardened to the truth. The truth BBs were bouncing off their cement hearts. It says they were unbelieving. They continued in unbelief, translates the tense of this verb, that they were, it's past tense, they were unbelieving, but it was not like they didn't believe him once. It's this state that they lived in, that they were not believing or not obeying. Those two concepts often go hand in hand and are actually the same word here. They were speaking evil or slandering the way. Luke has used this term earlier in his book, in this letter, the way, to speak of Christianity. It was the way of life. It was the way of Jesus. So when you just speak of the way, he was speaking of Christianity. He'll actually use that more as we go forward throughout the book. And these Jews, they were hardened in their hearts. And they were unbelieving. They didn't want to believe what Paul was saying about Jesus and his kingdom. And because of that, they began to slander, began to speak evil about the way of Jesus. This is a threefold condition of their hearts. And it's actually the condition of most hearts that truly understand the gospel and reject it. There's lots of people who reject the gospel because they don't really understand it. They just don't really have the time to listen. They don't want to listen. They don't really care. So they kind of remain ambivalent about Jesus, ambivalent about Christianity, ambivalent about scripture. It doesn't really matter much to them. That's not the crowd here in this text. But there are those who truly come to understand the implications of the gospel. They hear the gospel and all of a sudden they realize, oh, you're saying that, like, I'm a bad person. And they don't like that. And we as believers, we've come to the point where we understand that we are bad people who need the redemption that is found only in Jesus Christ. But even we, at this point in our walk with Christ, we're kind of used to that. And we also can become quite offended when somebody insinuates that we are in the wrong. It's hard for us to swallow as humans. But these Jews, I think, really did understand what Paul was saying, and that's why they are getting upset, because the full implication of the gospel is you are a sinner. You are a sinner not just because you've done bad things, but you actually do bad things because your nature is that of a sinner. It's who you are. It's who I am. And the only cure for that is a supernatural act of God that he is able to do because he sent his son to die in your place, to die in my place, and offer us his righteousness. And through that, God is able to call your heart to life. When you respond to the gospel in faith and trust, he can save you. He saves you from your sins and forgives you. But if I don't really want to see that I'm a sinner, if I don't really think it's fair, there's only one way to one God, then I not only disbelieve, not only remain hardened, then I also often disparage. Because that message, the gospel message, is a message of joy and hope. But for those who reject it, it is a message of fear and condemnation. And we don't like that at all. So these Jews, I think they really did understand what Paul was saying. But instead of accepting, they continue to reject and they slander. But they are not the only ones who are there in the room. The verse implies that it is only some that reject and slander. So when Paul has to leave the synagogue, he actually takes people with him. And similar to how in one of the previous stories, he preached next door to the synagogue. I don't think it was in Corinth. He gets kicked out of the synagogue, so he moves next door. Just so happens that a believer lives next door, and he begins to preach and teach there. Here he moves his place. He takes the believers and he moves to the hall of Tyrannus. We really don't know much about this. This hall was probably either a lecture hall or a school. That's the same word can be used for either. But he uses this area, this public, most likely room, to be able to speak. And the disciples are there and others would come and hear the word. And this continues for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel continues to go forward. Paul continues to teach and preach for 2 years. And the word is spreading throughout Asia. And in fact, Paul's becoming quite the celebrity. He's becoming quite well known. It says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Now, the order of this is important. I mean, there were times that Paul will say that somebody's doing something extraordinary. People are doing miracles in the name of God or in the name under the power of Jesus. And that's not necessarily a bad way or a wrong way to put it, but Luke is intentionally saying it this way for a reason, because of what is about to come next. It's not that Paul was doing amazing things, although he sort of was. But the attention here and the focus here is not on Paul, because Paul is not the true power behind what he's doing. Paul is not the one who is moving God to do something amazing. Paul is not the one who is leveraging God by his incantations or his religious acts to act how he wants him to act. That's not how God works. God cannot be leveraged or manipulated by mankind to do what we think he should do. And it's a really good thing he doesn't act that way, right? That is not who God is. And the point here is God was doing things by the hand of Paul. Paul was the vessel. Paul was the tool. Paul was the man who was doing these things, but he was empowered by God himself. And what he is doing actually sounds pretty weird to us as modern Western minds, right? So he's doing extraordinary things through the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of him. We don't know exactly what he means by handkerchiefs and aprons. The words there are just probably general words for different pieces of cloth, and there's, what's the word I'm looking for? People think it could be a lot of different things. Conjecture, that's what I'm looking for. Conjecture about what exactly they are, we don't know, doesn't really matter. But these cloths that were a part of Paul, touched Paul, and they would take them and they would touch the sick or the demon-possessed, and God would work extraordinary miracles through them. And that seems very odd to us. But I believe it is God actually speaking to these Ephesians in a way that they will understand. Much like he does that with language, right? He speaks to us in language we understand. That's not altogether different than speaking to us in culture we understand, because culture and language go hand in hand. So he is doing miracles in this way, I believe, to speak to them that what God can do is greater than what their magicians do. Because as we'll realize as we keep going through this text, or as you may have picked up as we have already read this text, that this idea of magic was a big deal in Ephesus. It was not a fringe idea. It was part of their culture. And I believe what God is doing here is he is doing these extraordinary miracles. Literally, the word for extraordinary, it's a couple words meaning not the ordinary. God is doing miracles that are not the ordinary. Every miracle is not the ordinary, but he chooses now to tell us this is not the ordinary. I think he's even maybe hinting this is not normally how God works. God didn't normally just take whatever cloths were touching his apostles and do healings and demon casting out demons with these articles that had touched them. But here in this place, God is choosing to speak to these Ephesians in this way to show them who he is. And so God is doing amazing things through Paul. And this gets people's attention. So there are these itinerant Jewish exorcists. So itinerant, you might understand that word, might not. It means kind of traveling from place to place. There are itinerant preachers who would go around and preach in one place for a little bit, then you would preach another place, another place, another place. So these are Jewish exorcists who would go from place to place and they would cast out demons. We actually talked about this idea of Jewish exorcists before in the book of Acts. And the Gentiles would actually look at them as mysterious and somewhat valuable because they valued the magical. They valued the supernatural. And Jews seem to have some kind of special connection to the supernatural. So these are Jewish exorcists. And they would go around casting out demons. And so they decide that we're going to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who have evil spirits. Because there was this practice, and there's actually historians have found, we have somewhere these documents that are portions of magic books from those time periods, of different incantations that they would use. And a lot of them contain very Jewish religious language. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, a word that seems to be pointing to Yahweh. And they would also include Jesus, Christus is the word, and the Holy Spirit and things like that. And they would combine them because in that culture, these exorcists would typically do what we would call like a word salad. They would throw together a lot of religious terms. Because the more religious terms they used, the more they would be impressing the hearers that they had power by all of these religious terms. It's kind of like talking to somebody who can throw around a lot of big words and you have no clue what they're talking about, but maybe they don't either. But they know if they throw around enough of these big words that you will think that they're an expert. That's kind of what the culture was. And they saw some pretty amazing things happening when Paul used Jesus' name. So that's a value. So they begin to invoke Jesus' name. He said, I adjure you, I command you, I command you by the name of, by Jesus who, what? By Jesus who rose from the dead. No. By this Jesus that I believe in. No. By Jesus who is the Messiah. No. But by this Jesus the one that Paul was talking about. That name that Paul was using. I want to use his name to cast out demons. And what comes next is actually, I think, kind of comical. Maybe it's one of those things we shouldn't be laughing at, but I kind of think that Luke is probably chuckling as he's remembering the story and writing it down to Theophilus. So these seven sons of a Jewish, it should actually be chief priests. It's the same word, but it can be used different places, ways in different time for chief priests or high priests. And historically, this would be a chief priest. There are many chief priests at a time. There's only one high priest at a time. So it makes sense that this Sceva person who is never listed as a high priest is actually a chief priest. Not that you care, but that's the extra 2 cents for today. So this chief priest, Sceva, has seven sons, and they seem to be some of these traveling Jewish exorcists. So they're doing this. They're out doing their normal stuff, raising a crowd. They find somebody who's demon-possessed, and they decide to try out this Jesus thing on them, this Jesus who Paul's talking about. come out. And the evil spirit answers them. It's like, yeah, I know Jesus. And Paul, yeah, I recognize him too. I respect him. But who are you? And he proceeds, this man who's possessed by a demon, to overpower those seven sons and leave them naked and wounded, humiliated and hurt. And they run out. God is showing us that his name, his character, the character of his son Jesus, is to be honored, to be feared. See, there's a difference between miracles and magic. One commentator, won't be able to find it in my notes right now, but draws the comparison between the two. Magic is a process by which I try to manipulate the powers that be. Now, we're not talking about magic like sleight of hand, right? Like you can do card tricks or pull a quarter out of your grandkid's ear, those kinds of things. Those are not the dark arts. You're allowed to do them, not a problem, right? This kind of magic is calling upon the spirits, the powers that you think are there, whether they are different gods or the dark underworld, and calling upon them to act on your behalf, leveraging other powers to do your bidding. In that way, it's not much different than many of the world's religions, where we leverage God to do what we think he needs to do. That's a lot closer to magic than it is the miraculous. God doesn't deal in the realm of magic. God doesn't get manipulated or leveraged to do anything. He is God, but God supernaturally acts as he deems best, according to his character and his will. And he has performed miracles by raising folks, including his son, from the dead, healing, casting out demons, as well as in the life of every believer, calling us out of darkness into light, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness and putting us into the kingdom of his beloved son. That is the miraculous. That is what God does supernaturally, sovereignly, by his power, not by our manipulation. It's the difference between magic and the miraculous. Jesus is a God of the miraculous, not of the magical. Because God cannot be manipulated. He can only be worshiped. Awe of God causes worship. Fear of God causes obedience. Because like we said in the beginning, fear affects our actions, right? Tell you what, the Old Testament story about them transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And they put it on a cart instead of carrying it by the poles as the law had prescribed. And the cart shakes and Uzzah reaches out to grab the Ark to steady it and he dies instantly. Fear of God changed everything. There was a lack of fear of God, not a total absence of it, but a lack of fear of God as they just put his ark on a cart. But after God showed them that he is to be feared, that changed everything. Fear affects what we do. So this fear caused immense and sudden change in the lives of believers. So this became known throughout the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, was praised, was held high, was held in reverence. You get the sense, it doesn't say it explicitly, but you get the sense that these itinerant exorcists are no longer thinking, hey, let's use Jesus' name. Because we just saw some people do that who didn't really know Jesus, and they were beaten up. and stripped. And he ran away humiliated and wounded. That's what happens when you try to use Jesus, is the message that gets across to them. Jesus is not another God. He is not someone to be trifled with. He is someone to be feared. But this fear doesn't just pass among the unbelievers. Also, many of those who are now believers, probably the ones who had been meeting with Paul in the hall of Tyrannus, now they came confessing and divulging ideas, is revealing, shining the light on their practices. Practices here is a word in this context. It's used for their magical works, their involvement in this occultish-like situation. So it appears that they had been genuine believers for some time, but they were still hadn't let go. They were still doing some of the magical stuff as well, still relying on some of the incantations from their magic books for help when they needed it. They were kind of maybe blending Jesus, adding Jesus to a life that already had some other stuff going on, rather than letting Jesus become king. There was a lack of fear before this happened, before they saw Paul doing amazing things, God doing amazing things through the hand of Paul, before they saw other people trying to use Jesus as an add-on, but not truly trusting Jesus, and that caused great fear. Now, this is not saying they were not believers. This is actually saying they were believers, but they were still growing. And there was still this point where they were thinking this, that I could still hold on to some of this and still be good, still hold on to some of my cultural practices, some of the things that I hold dear, some of the things that I rely on. It's okay for me to keep this and Jesus. After all, salvation is not by works, it's by faith. So I can believe in Jesus and still. But when the fear of God came upon them, when they saw a little bit of who God is, His holiness, His greatness, He is not a God to be trifled with. He is a God to worship. That changed everything. They began to publicly confess to one another. That's something that doesn't happen much in our culture, right? Now, I'm not saying that this is a prescription for every time you sin that you need to publicly confess to other people, but there is a help. When we bring sin that we're struggling with, that we're keeping in the darkness, when we bring it to the light for others to see and to help. There are many of us who've struggled with sin for a long time in secret. And we haven't accepted it in our life. We haven't said, this is okay, I'm just gonna live with this too. We have been battling it. We ask the Lord for forgiveness, and then we do it again. We gossip again, we slander again, we lust again, we lash out in anger again. Sometimes, bring it to the light is what helps us. We're not required to confess it to everybody in the church in order to be forgiven. But the fear of God completely drove out their fear of other people. Because that's what keeps us from telling other people what we're struggling with, isn't it? We don't say it because we fear what other people think. But for them, the fear of others was driven out by this awe and reverence of God. And now they're confessing and divulging. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Books were expensive. They're relatively cheap now, unless you're in college. But you can get books very cheaply now. I mean, not only have we some 600 years past the printing press where you can more mass produce books, but now you can just get it by pushing a button on your Amazon account, and you can get the book right on your phone or on your Kindle or on your iPad, whatever. It's very easy. But there, if you had a book, it wasn't a bound book yet, most likely. It was pieces of paper or a scroll, most likely made of papyrus or parchment, or can't remember which of that time period, but it was costly. And it would have had to have been handwritten by somebody. So these were valuable. If you owned a book, it was a valuable possession. But when the fear of the Lord came upon these believers, when they realized that Christianity is not just an add-on, Jesus Christ is not content to be added on to a pantheon of your desires and your gods. Jesus Christ aims to be your king, not just because he deserves it, but because that is what is best for every human being, that we would live under the good rule and reign of Jesus our king. So he will not be content with his children to let us live with these other gods, with these other things. But he will continue to push for us to be rid of those. So they have all these valuable books, but now they understand that they can't hold on to magic and to God. Their fear of God is affecting what they do. They don't decide, well, I shouldn't be doing this, but this is worth some money, so let's sell this. Let's let somebody else continue in this, but I'll make some money off of it and be done with it. No, that's not what they do. They don't keep them in a back room. Well, I'm never planning to use it, but, you know, I don't want to get rid of it. What if I need it again? Or it's valuable. You know, I don't want to get rid of it. Just keep it in a back room. But rather, they follow the spirit of what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Jesus is not teaching literal dismemberment of our body. He is teaching the fear of God. That I need to be willing as a believer. If I'm a true follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean that I have this all down. It doesn't mean that I don't struggle with sin. These are true believers who are coming and divulging what they've been doing and burning their magical books and of great value. But what this is teaching us, what Jesus is teaching us, there are times where we have to take extreme measures. Maybe they're measures that other people don't have to take. Maybe for you, you understand that it's not sin to drink alcohol. But for you, if you have a little bit, it's going to be a problem. So for you, the cutting your eye, gouging your eye out, or cutting your arm off, or the burning of your books is, I'm abstaining from all alcohol. Maybe for you, especially as a man, but this is true for women as well, it affects what you allow yourself to watch. Well, other Christians can do X, Y, or Z. Well, maybe they can, maybe they can't. Are you willing to cut your arm off, gouge your eye out? Are you willing to do what it takes to burn the books rather than leave these avenues to keep these things that I secretly love and I haven't yet admitted even to myself, let alone to others, that I've kept this avenue open? I want Jesus. I do want Jesus, but I also want to be able to have my entertainment. I also want to be able to have my group of gossiping friends. I also want to have, when we truly fear God, when we truly find awe in Jesus, it affects what we do. The value was 50,000 pieces of silver. I can't tell you how much that is, because all the commentators disagree on how much it is. And you would need to be a historian, an economist, and probably a sociologist to be able to determine what kinds of coins they are, how much they're worth, how much they were worth then, what they would be equivalent to now in our economy. So it's kind of difficult to put a value on it, but what we do know, it was a crazy expensive amount. And the point of Luke's inclusion of this is that once these believers understood the nature of Jesus, they knew that they had to be changed by him rather than try to change him and use him. Jesus will not be leveraged. Jesus actually aims to change you. It's one of the verses we skipped earlier, that God promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. But he says the good that he's called us, that he's working in us. And the next verse is to be conformed to the image of his son, to be made more and more like Jesus. The gospel is powerful. You look at the last verse of this text, the word of the Lord continues to increase and prevail mightily. And I wonder what the connection is between the power and progress of the gospel there in Ephesus and these believers who now refused to mix their worldly cultural beliefs and Christianity. Were willing to have their love and trust and awe of Jesus purified. Has our Christianity been polluted? Maybe we've been trying to make Jesus fit into our lifestyle rather than being transformed by him, no matter what the cost. Maybe we need to listen to a challenge like Romans 12, 1 and 2. Again, I appeal you to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. In this account, we have two sets of comparisons. We have the magical versus the miraculous. People trying to leverage the powers that be, rather than, as opposed to God acting, doing amazing things, changing lives. We also have a second comparison, sanctification versus syncretism. Sanctification means being made more and more like Jesus. It's what happens the day we come to Christ. He begins to make us, through the Holy Spirit, more and more like him, convicting us of sin, causing us to honor him and fear him more. Now, we struggle. There are days, even weeks, months, where we as believers, we try to hold on to our magic books and Jesus. We find ways to make Jesus work with the things we love more dearly than him. But Jesus will not be changed by us. That's the hope for every believer in this room. Even when you kick against him, Jesus will not be changed by you. He will always end up changing you. But what this story does, I believe, is it encourages us to cooperate with that. It encourages us as believers to stop trying to change who Jesus is, to make him acceptable, to make him accepting of my gossip, of my lust, of my anger. Well, God would hate them too, so I can hate them. Well, what I'm saying is true, so Jesus would be okay that I'm slandering them. well, God gave me these desires, so it's okay for me to. There's all kinds of ways we may justify sin and try to be a Christian, live walking with Jesus, and still hold on to things that we know in our heart of hearts are against what is good, what is against what God designed. Will you let Jesus sanctify you instead of trying to make him work with your hopes and dreams? It can be costly. This can threaten your desires, your pursuits, your pleasures, your safety, your security, even your money. It seems that when Christianity really pervades a culture, really enters into, is introduced to a culture, it either transforms the culture or the culture perverts it. Takes some version of it, mixes it up with the things they like, and have something new but worthless. You can see this in our culture. Sometimes it's back in vogue to be Christian, kind of in the non-church, non-biblical, non-authoritative, you're not the boss of me kind of way. But has this infiltrated the church? Has our witness lost its power because we've stopped letting Jesus change us and we are only seeking a Jesus that fits our life? Have we stopped fearing Jesus because we love the things in this life more? Have we stopped truly worshiping him because we would rather use him to get the things we want? You can probably see this in other people's lives. I always think I can. But it's a lot harder to see it in your own. Has the truth of the gospel led you to be in awe of Jesus? A Jesus that wants to continue to change you? Or are you trying to change him and use him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are powerful and you are sovereign. I thank you that you sent your son to die for evil little manipulators like me who try to make everything work out for my own good and my own glory instead of yours. I thank you that you do not leave your children in the state of trying to mix Christianity with a lot of other things, but you continue to win that battle, just like you did with these men and women, these believers at Ephesus, that you would not let them be content to hold on to these demonic things and Jesus, but you showed yourself to be powerful and good. And that they came in such awe of you that they were willing to renounce what they were doing publicly, burn their bridges, and follow you. I pray that you would continue to do that work in the life of every believer who's here. Lord, I do pray that the believers who are here who struggle in this way, which is all of us, would not be driven to despair by this, thinking that maybe we're not a believer because we struggle with these things, when every believer struggles with these things. I pray that we would be encouraged to cooperate with your sanctification in our life rather than despair of where we're still falling short. But Lord, for those who are here and who know that they have never admitted that they are a sinner who needs the grace of God, that they would this morning in their hearts right now where they sit, they would just ask you to forgive them of their sins, to be their Savior and King, and that you would gloriously save them and begin to transform them today. In Christ's name, we ask you to do these things. Amen.